The pandemic and the protest are a constant reminder to us that we live in a world that is fraught with sin and broken relationships. One marriage counselor reported that prior to the pandemic, she received 3 to 5 phone calls a week from couples that wanted to end their marriage. After COVID-19, she receives 3 to 5 phone calls a day. In the UK, lawyers have reported a 40% increase in couples filing for divorce after COVID-19 than before. In China, there has been an unprecedented number of divorce requests since COVID-19. And in the USA, there is the expectation, although the numbers are not known, that post-COVID, that the numbers will rise to the levels that we haven't seen since 1945. The cultural war that's raging in our society, expressed through protest and politics and between people of different colors, nationalities, reminds us that the flesh is still striving to fight and to war, to gain dominance for its own personal agenda, its own values, and its own beliefs. But this morning, as we turn again to Galatians chapter 5, we want to examine in Scripture both the cause of broken relationships and then the solution that God would give us. Because as Christians, we are prone to the same sin, are we not? We are prone to warring and fighting. We are prone to broken relationships, whether they be in marriage or family or church or in society. But Scripture calls us through the gospel of Christ to be reconciled to God and then to be reconciled to one another and to build one another up instead of tear one another down. So I take my text from chapter 5, verse 16, a text we've looked at many times before. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Beginning today, I want to give you 6 marks of walking in the Spirit. 6 marks. First, let's examine the problem. The problem is given in a very vivid metaphor in verse 15. But, and if you bite and devour one another, beware, take heed, that you be not consumed one of another. That metaphor is not a literal metaphor. It is a word picture of lacerating, cutting, and wounding one another, either by words or by actions. Would anybody deny that this word picture does not vividly express what we're experiencing in our culture? In politics, in protest, in pandemics, people are taking chunks out of one another with words and with actions. Now, Paul is going to make a connection with giving an occasion to the flesh and biting and devour. He would say, brothers, you've been called to liberty or freedom, only don't use that freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Because all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour, now here's a connection. To give occasion to the flesh leads us to bite and devour. So we've got to understand what it means to give occasion to the flesh, for which verse 16 unpacks. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. An occasion to the flesh is to use liberty or anything else as an occasion to gratify the flesh, which then leads relationally to biting, devouring, and consuming. Because the flesh seeks an occasion to use every relationship to gratify itself. And when that doesn't happen, in marriage, in politics, in culture, in churches, in every relationship, the upshot is biting, lacerating, cutting, and wounding with actions and with words. So there's the problem, Paul says. And it's happening in the churches of Galatia. He's not talking about protest. He's not addressing a culture. He's addressing the churches that he was instrumental in founding. Because at this moment, they are not walking in the Spirit. Now, we've got to understand to walk in the Spirit is a command. Therefore, it's not automatic just because you're a Christian. See, right now, any one of us today may not be walking in the Spirit. And the expression of that is your words and your actions and your behavior. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are relational things. When you read those lists, they are relational. In fact, we know Paul is talking about relationships because he uses the words one to another multiple times all the way through chapter 6, verse 2. And then again, the works of the flesh are relational. A misuse of relationships, adultery and fornication, misuse of a relationship, hatred, variance, strife, contention, quarreling, division. That's all relational works. The fruit of the Spirit, love, all relational. So when we are using the flesh to gratify itself, we seek an occasion in every relationship to use that relationship to get what we expect. Out of the marriage, out of the church, out of the culture, out of the government, out of every relationship. And that is to satisfy and to indulge my personal pleasure. All right? Now, Paul's going to take it a step deeper because that's not the root of the problem. There's two more connections he makes. Beware of doing that. Don't give that occasion. Walk in the Spirit, which means love one another and serve one another. Because all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the counterpart to an occasion to the flesh and the lust of the flesh is walking in the Spirit and loving one another or loving your neighbor. Now here's the question. We know that the Bible says there is a commandment greater than loving your neighbor. Why does Paul not use that one? Why doesn't he say the whole law is fulfilled in one word? Love God. Why doesn't he say, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but love God and serve God? But he doesn't say that. He says, love one another and serve one another. Why doesn't he say the whole law is fulfilled in the greatest command, love God? He doesn't. He says, love your neighbor. Because the test of loving God is love in the relationship. Imagine if he had said to the churches of Galatia, brothers, love God supremely. What would they have thought? Go figure, Paul. We love God. What are you talking about? If I ask you this morning, do you love God? What Christian is going to say, no? They may say, I wish I loved Him more. I want to love Him more. But no Christian is going to say, you know, I never really have loved Him. They're going to say, I love God, which is precisely why Paul goes to the second command. Because the test of your love to God is your love to your wife and to your husband and to your parents and to your children and to your neighbor. So much so that John says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. You want to talk about offensive language in a culture? How would a culture receive that? But that's what God says. Four, he that doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who's never seen? Again, John makes the test of loving God not the fact that we say so. Surely we would all say so. No, he says it's the horizontal issue that is the test of love toward God. And this is how I think John does it, like this. Now, if you love your brother which you can see, what do? You meet his need. 1 John 3:17. If any of you have this world's good, which means possessions, and see your brother has need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him. What's John saying? The test of love for God in you is that when you see your brother has a need, you meet that need. All right? So how is it that you can love, you don't love your brother which you have seen, how can you love the God which you haven't seen? So here's the test. How then do we love God whom we haven't seen? You don't meet his need, right? He meets your need. He meets the greatest need of the soul with his love. He gratifies, he satisfies your soul with the love of God in you. See? So how do you know you love the God you haven't seen? When he so satisfies your soul that you go out and meet the needs of the brother you can see, or the wife you can see, or the husband you can see, or the church member you can see, or the children you can see, or the parents you can see. You see the connection. So Paul uses the second command as a test to the love of God in you, because the only power that works against the gratification of the flesh is the satisfying love of God through the Word that the Holy Spirit aims to bring us to again and again, that then empowers us to meet one another's needs as we receive of the Spirit and as we live day by day in the love of God. So the root issue of a broken relationship horizontally, which we see all over our culture, and we would have to admit, we've experienced those relationship breakups, trials, troubles, tension, is owing to a broken relationship vertically with God, which is either not there or it's severed for a time. And it's severed here in Galatia. That's what Paul's addressing. Something has happened to sever the walk in the Spirit that means they are gratifying the flesh, which means they are biting and devouring. And it's the same in our marriages. It's the same in our church. It's the same in every single relationship we're in. It's a vertical dimension that's going to empower a horizontal reality of love for your neighbor. So it always comes to an issue of my heart and my relationship with God. And all the struggles and all the difficulties that go along with that, that Paul is going to address in these six marks of walking in the Spirit. So there's the problem. It's relation with God. And you would have figured that out, right? But Paul unpacks it in a way that makes it clear to us. You can look in the text yourself and see he's talking about something inwardly that deals with worship, that deals with the soul, that deals with the enjoyment, the contentment, and the love of God for us that empowers meeting the second great command. And the Spirit aims. Here's the hope, beloved. Are you having tension in your relationship? Are you part of a relationship that seems to be breaking apart? The aim of the Spirit is to so bring the reality of Christ through the Word that we grow and that we're empowered to walk through those difficult times, to know how to walk through cultural wars with people that are filled with animosity, because we know the problem. No, it's not politics. It's not who will be the next president. It's not the pandemic. It's not race relations, is it? Yes, those can be problems, and there's sin going on in all those relationships. No, the problem is a vertical dimension and a relationship with God. And you know that from Scripture. So let's look at these six marks. Number one is, you're walking in the Spirit when you're making progress. Now, I know that's real simple, but it's really rather profound. The word walk means just that. Gradually making progress. Step by step, you're making progress. Because it's a walk with the Spirit. So if you're having the conflict and the tension, that's no indication that you're not walking in the Spirit, because it's a progress. And we know we have this thing called the flesh, and we have sinful tendencies. And Paul makes it very clear that it is with us for the long term. And so if you're experiencing relational conflict, that's not an indication that he's not there. Are you making progress through that conflict? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Now, there are two texts in this letter that indicate that the churches of Galatia were no longer making progress. Therefore, they were not walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 6. Put your eyes on that. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything. That doesn't have any power. Nor uncircumcision. But faith, which is working through love. Faith in Christ is producing love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion does not come of him that called you. Now the word run is a word that means progress. So in the Bible, you're running, you're walking. Isaiah 40, it speaks of both. We run and don't grow weary. We walk and don't get faint. So it's a term of progression. We're just moving. They were moving well. But something came in to check the sails of the ship. That word is often used in this time period of a ship just making progress across the ocean. And a wind comes in and stalls it. Just dead stop. What checked the sails? And what was the result? The result was they were not obeying the truth. Now I want to show you that's relational. What truth are you talking about? Verse 6. Faith is producing love. You were running well, trusting Jesus, serving one another. Something comes in and checks the sail, and love stops in your marriage, in your family, in your church, in your relationships. It stalls. It stops. They're no longer making progress. Are we making progress? You say, well, you don't understand the problems I'm having. Are you making progress? Or have you stopped? Have you stopped? You're not walking in the Spirit then. I'm not walking in the Spirit. And here I thought it was at times. It was the other person's fault. No, I stopped. In some way, I let something check my sails. Maybe I just said, what is it worth it anyway? Just, I give up. It's just no good. It's broken. They were running well. They were walking well. They were obeying the truth. Faith was producing love. But then it got stalled. It got stalled. You can see it's relational. Theology produces relational fruit. This is a letter about theology. When you read the first four chapters, you're thinking, this is justification, redemption, reconciliation, and now love? See? A right view of the gospel produces love. And that was the problem. Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Now notice these two things. They were removed from him to another God or another gospel. Same thing. Paul says whatever checked you removed you from Christ. That's why there's no love. And it's another good news. There are all kinds of gospels in our worlds. Some of them don't even have to do with theology. A gospel is anything that is such good news to you that you expect it to deliver on your desire and expectation for joy. There's your gospel. The government is a gospel. A vaccine can be a gospel. Marriage can be a gospel. Church can be a gospel. Because we are expecting those relationships to deliver on what God alone can deliver. And God says, that persuasion is not from me. There's only one gospel. And that gospel draws us to God as that which satisfies the soul. The flesh will move to another gospel. It can have Jesus all over it. But the real expectation is not Jesus. It's whatever that gospel is promising apart from Jesus. They had been checked by another gospel. And therefore love got stalled. And they were walking in the flesh. And relationally, They were taking huge chunks out of one another, biting, devouring, and consuming one another. So I want you to see the connection in Galatians 5 with making progress and love, or stalling and there's no love. The second one's Galatians 3:1. Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, cast a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth?" What truth? Faith is producing love. The truth of the gospel, receiving our needs from God through the Scripture, the gospel, that then works itself out in love. You're not obeying the truth. Someone's bewitched you. Someone is spellbound. And then he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." What does that mean? The word "set forth" is prographe, which means written before time. When Paul went to the region Galatia, he took the Old Testament Scriptures, that's what written before time, and he exposed it to the eyes. Do you see this? That's what he did when he went into the synagogues, Acts 17. Opening and alleging, exposing to their view the Old Testament Scripture, and says, "This same Jesus is the Christ." And they worshiped Jesus because the Spirit unveiled Christ as Paul was just, "Here's what it says. This is what it says." Right? Now Paul says, "You've now been bewitched. You've been taken to another gospel, and you're no longer obeying the truth that produces love. You're now using all your relationships to gratify the flesh." And so he poses a series of questions, which I want you to consider too, to get them to see what's happened. "This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, the hearing of faith." The rhetorical answer is, when you expose Christ in the Scripture and the Spirit unveiled Christ, we just trusted it. We embraced it. We treasured it. Paul says, that's right. You didn't work for it. You didn't get circumcised for it. You didn't do anything for it. Next question. "O foolish Galatians," or "are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" All right? Here's how we relate it to making progress in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. They began that way. They worship Christ. They receive from Christ. He was the treasure of their souls. Something came in and checked it, so love stopped, and biting and devouring was put in its place. Because the relationship now is expected to deliver only what the gospel can deliver. And so Paul says, you began by faith receiving the gospel. Now you're expected to finish the race another way, by your own human effort, by your own flesh. And of course, the answer is no. Walking in the Spirit and making progress means the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible for our sanctification. It is ultimately in His hands alone. How do I know that He's doing that in my relationships and in my relationship with God? I'm making progress, just step by step. Sometimes maybe a little quicker than other times. Sometimes maybe just crawling along. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you're making progress. Making progress. The only other combination where those two words are used, begin and perfect, is Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's aim is to continue working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. The fruit of His work is we keep walking. We keep working out of His work. Not to gain a right position with God. We have it. See, that's the glorious thing about this walk. See? Relationally, I blew it. Did I lose my salvation? Did I lose my position with God? No, my repentance confirms that my position is unalterable. But the walk confirms the position. Just like the love horizontally confirms, I really do love God. Not sinlessness. That doesn't confirm it. That confirms we're sinners in need of a Savior, in need of redeeming grace that the Spirit aims to give. And so, beloved, the first step, the first mark, very simple, is that you're still making progress in all your relationships, in your marriage, no matter how rocky right now. I'm committed to walking in the Spirit and just keep making progress. I'm not jumping out of the relationship. See? And how does that happen? By the gospel. We keep receiving the Spirit's power. And out of that, we fight against the flesh. Which brings us to the second mark. The second mark is we understand the opposition. Now listen how Paul puts this in verse 17. Because, now this is the reason for verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit implied is lusting against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one thing or the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? The word contrary means opposition, adversary. Now, when you look at this text, who's the opposition? This is where you put your eyes on the text so you know I'm not duping you. When you look at verse 17, who's the opposition? Well, it's your wife, of course. It's that husband. It's my children. They oppose me. It's my government. It's the protesters. It's the pandemic. I can't do what I want. No, it's your flesh. You are your greatest opposition. And I'm convinced I really don't believe that. Now, how many times have you read books and heard sermons about the war within? Right? I can't tell you how many times. It's almost like I'm thinking, do we really need to talk about this? I mean, we've gone over this so many times. I have been told this all my life. But the proof that I don't believe it is every time I blame somebody else for something I did. Oh boy, do I do it. Just ask anybody in my family. Why do I blame my wife? Because I really don't believe the problem is within me. I think it's in her. And if she could just get it right, boy, things would be better in my marriage. And that's how the story goes, right? Again, this is just very simple. The reason if you walk in the Spirit, because there's a war going on, and the war is at the level of your soul. There's not a person on the planet that can keep you from walking in the Spirit. I'm going to say that again. There's not a person on this planet that can prevent you from walking in the Spirit. Even the devil cannot. 1 John chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, which means just doesn't practice it like he did before conversion, doesn't just love it like he did. For whosoever is born of God, he keepeth himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What does that mean? I think he explains it in the next verse. Whosoever born of God is not like the world in this way. The whole world lieth in wickedness, John says. Now, in the original language, the definite article, the, along with wickedness, would indicate it's talking about the devil. The wickedness, paneros, can be evil or it can be the wicked one. So the presence of that definite article would suggest that we would opt for the wicked one. He cannot touch you like he does the world because the whole world is under the sway and subjection of the devil. You are not under his sway. You're not under his subjection. So he cannot lay hold of you. He cannot cleave to you. He cannot cling to you. But boy, he can tempt you. But that's outside of you, right? He can allure you. That's why James says, when every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, his lust. No matter what the temptation and what the devil does, it's my lust that draws me out. Which means what? The devil has his day coming. And he's terrible and wicked. But God wants me to know there's something in me that's warring. that if I could understand that, it would keep me from always blaming other people for something I just said that clearly was wrong. As if to say, well, you know, if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have said that. This verse counters that argument. You would have said it. And it came out of my heart, so as much as I cringe to say this, I meant it. Right? You meant to say it. Because it was already there. So what does this mean for us? And we understand the opposition. It means then we understand where the battle is really happening. And that the fray of the battle externally in our culture and in words and in actions is not really the issue. If I want to win the battle, I've got to go inside. I've got to go to what is really causing my problem. And Paul says, it's my flesh that is lusting against the Spirit. The flesh desires to use the relationship to gratify itself. And therefore, that's why the words are flying. That's why the behavior is wrong. When I understand that, I go back to the root issue. There's something here in my relationship with God that's causing me to gratify the flesh and to have the language and the actions I'm having. So Peter, remember, wanted to make this point when there were cultural wars in his day and the government was against the Christian and all the people were siding with the government and they were speaking evil of the Christian and the government was part of the persecution, King Nero. And Peter says, "Beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust," and that's similar to what Paul says, "that war in your soul." Now, I can just imagine those Christians standing there. Maybe they heard that legendary story of Peter, only part of it, didn't hear what Jesus said. We pulled out the sword and cut off the high priest's ear, and they had their swords drawn. Says, "We know how to win a culture war. We can do that." Peter Feck says, "Put your sword in your sheath. That's what Jesus told me. No, the war is at the level of your fleshly desires, and you'll never win that way." And Jesus said, "What? If my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then get out your swords. We'd do some fighting. Put it away." The battle is in the desires of the flesh. So Peter's going to remind them of that truth first, because the expectation is that they live in a way that glorifies God with their words and their actions relationally. Submit to the government. There's a relationship. Submit to your boss. There's a relationship, even when he's bad. Submit to your husband, even when he doesn't believe. And husbands, submit in dwelling with your wives according to knowledge. Isn't it amazing? When Peter unpacks the war at the level of the soul and the flesh, he then starts talking about relationships, because he knows you're going to lose them if you think the government is the problem. Yes, there can be a problem there. Then you start blaming the government for everything you say. And what are people saying today? And they're just. I'm just to do this, I'm just to say this, because of what they have done. See, the Christian understands that's not just. And the reason I said it, because what I'm after in my relationship with the government is they must gratify my desires. And if they don't, I'll bite and devour them also. And that's what we see in our society. But the Christian has the Spirit of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." A stronghold is a castle. Imagine a castle, an impenetrable castle. How can you get into the castle? What do these weapons do? Casting down imaginations. Notice where the strongholds are. Imaginations are logical arguments. Isn't it amazing in our relationships how logical we can be and we're really serving our own flesh? I can be so logical. I can win a logical argument. I'm skilled at it because I'm just satisfying my own flesh. It brings down logical arguments. Let's take parenting today. How many parents have logical arguments about how to train children? Just logic. The Bible tells us what to do. And so we come up with this. This will be bad. This wouldn't be good. This will be logical. No, God has given you the prescription. We need to cast down those arguments. Listen to all the logical arguments in society, in the media, and what they're saying. Sometimes they sound plausible. But casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. See, it's the knowledge of God. It's the Spirit of God through the truth of God and the gospel of God that can tear down our logical arguments that seem so plausible in our relationships as to why you're the problem, you're the issue, and I'm not. It's just so logical. We don't need carnal warfare. We need spiritual. And what is the upshot? Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, how we need the Spirit's weapons of the whole armor of God and understanding that our battle is not with flesh and blood, once again. Our battle is something within the flesh that if I am winning that battle, making progress, then whatever's hitting me with words and actions in my relationships, I can bear fruit to that person that will help them. But my logical arguments are only there to satisfy my flesh and to win the argument. Are you good at winning arguments? I wish I could say I wasn't, because this is not a compliment, right? It's not a compliment to say I can win an argument. That's terrible. If I'm the arguer and I'm using carnal warfare to win it, that's terrible. That's what my flesh does. And the carnage in the relationship is biting, devouring, consuming, because my flesh must be the victor. I must win the day. This opposition is long term. It's just lusting against the flesh against the spirit. The longest war known to man is 781 years. The Reconquista, if I'm pronouncing that right. Reconquista. Could you imagine being in a war for 781 years? You know what that would mean? The war is going to outlive you. This warfare is in every relationship ongoing. We can make progress, but it's still going to be ongoing until we die. If you're in that kind of war as a soldier, you wake up and you expect skirmishes. You're not saying, why did you do that? What on earth is wrong with you? He's like, well, no, I expected that to happen. And In a way. I mean, I still have the flesh and you do. This is a 781-year war. I expected some skirmishes, but yet sometimes I act so surprised as if I would have never said that. As if I don't have a war anymore. I have so arrived in the spirit that I can't believe that you would say that, because I wouldn't. That's how often it expresses itself sometimes relationally. But if we understand it's long-term, we wake up every day needing the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit, needing rescuing grace, because the opposition ultimately is in me. It's not outside of me. It's not her. It's not him. It's really me that's the main problem. And I can respond progressively in a way that pleases God. Then I understand, and here's the hope, the opposition can be progressively defeated. And that's what he means in verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, which means the Spirit's desires are gaining the victory progressively as we walk, then we're not under the law. Now, what does that mean? To be under the law means you're under the domination of sin in the flesh. Paul makes that clear in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. So if you're under grace, sin is not ruling anymore. But if you're under law, sin is ruling. The flesh is ruling. That's the connection with verse 17 and 18. The flesh is lusting against the Spirit. So if you're under the law, guess what? Flesh is winning. He's dominating. And relationships are breaking apart. See? Now, specifically, the way the Galatians came under the law is that they were trying to use human effort to bring that effort to God and offer it to God as a means of their justification. Why? Galatians 6. Those that make a fair show in the flesh will have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. See, in a Jewish and religious culture, to to do some human effort to be accepted is glory. Wow. And you're so great. How did you do that? Well, I just got circumcised and I did what it took. Glory, praise, honor. John chapter 5. How can you believe when you receive honor one from another and not the honor that cometh from God only? So it's the same thing. Their flesh was being gratified with the idea that we're so good, we're so glorious, we just bring our circumcision to God and then He makes us right. And when you don't agree with Him, what happens? Biting, devouring, consuming. See, it's the same problem in a religious context or outside of it. And so where is the hope of winning this battle? If you're led by the Spirit, what the Spirit is leading you to do, of all the ways that we will say how the Spirit leads us, and there are multiple ways in Scripture. Here's the one that sometimes we most often overlook. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die eternally. Because that means, live after the flesh means that's your whole life. There's no repentance. You just live to gratify your own flesh. Paul says that'll lead to eternal death. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For everyone that's led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now listen to what Paul said. What is the Spirit leading you to do? Not to kill her sins or to kill his sins. It's to kill your own sin. That's the fruit of being led of the Spirit. So the hope of this warfare is the Spirit of God is with you, relationally in the gospel, in Christ, so that you take out the sword of the Spirit and you turn it on yourself and you thrust it into your own flesh. Not hers, not his, not theirs. Now, where is everybody directing their swords today in our culture? When is the last time you heard anybody say, that was my fault? I have sinned against God. I'm not worthy to be called his son. Publicly, I mean. It doesn't happen. But everybody takes their sword out and they start lacerating. They start cutting. They start wounding one another. Because there's a problem vertically that we understand from Scripture. And it's the same with me. When I'm getting my sword out to make sure I'm really lacerating, and I'm going to set this straight, doesn't mean there's not a problem that needs to be addressed. It's how God wants us to do it. The fruit of the Spirit. It just means I'm so actuated by the flesh and I'm not being led to kill my own sin. I'm being led to make sure she gets herself worked out. Right? That's what the flesh wants. Because the flesh, and I'm going to repeat this many times, the flesh expects the relationship to deliver on the expectation of happiness. And when you don't do it, may not be that obvious, but that's what we're doing, right? Which leads us to the next point, and our last point this morning. If we're led of the Spirit, and we are going to be committed to the battle that's within and putting to death the deeds of the body, which the flesh is producing those deeds, the lust of the flesh, then we need to make routine inspections. Now, this is probably where the challenge is most difficult, or at least for me. Now, listen to what Paul says in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Stop right there. The word manifest means to plainly recognize and to know. Now why do you think Paul used that word? Because he wants everybody in the churches of Galatia to stop and make a self-inspection. Because it's plain. If this doesn't happen, we will go on relationally, biting and devouring. Because all we're doing is expecting the other person. The Spirit leads us in this battle against our flesh to actually inspect the deeds of the body and the words of the mouth. That is my biggest challenge. It wouldn't sound like it would be. Well, because those logical arguments come in to blame somebody else. And I need to inspect myself. So, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are relational. terms. We could categorize the works of the flesh in three categories. Whenever the flesh seeks to gratify itself, it's going to use relationships for the gratification of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, all sensual sins. Misuse of the body to gain a relationship that's going to give me what I want. Right? That's relational. When the flesh seeks to gratify itself and the relationship is not delivering, we will use hatred, that's enmity, variance, that's quarreling, emulations, right? That's passion, rivalry, zeal. All these are relational terms. Wrath, what comes out of the mouth when we're wrathful? Strife, that means partisanship, defending the party of one. No, not Republican, Democrat, or Libertarian, the party of me. That's the one that I'm defending. That's what the word strife means. Then it leads to sedition, that means division, and heresy means disunion. The relationship is broken, dead, gone. Why? Because I didn't inspect my own words, my own actions, my own attitudes, and all I could do was inspect hers or theirs. That's all I ever did. And so Paul says, here's all the relational works of the flesh that are clearly seen. The problem is, I just won't look. I won't look. You know, in a restaurant, when you go out to eat, I always pay attention to the inspection score. I used to be in an inspection. You may or may not look at that. I always look at it. Tells me something, what's going on. Now, you either have an independent inspection, the health department comes and inspects, but you have self-inspection. No restaurant waits for the health department to come inspect. They do it every day. But they're blind to some things. I didn't see that. And incidentally, there's no such thing as a 100 score. I don't care if you've seen one. That just means the inspector didn't see something. That's impossible. There's no 100 score. So in your relationship, you never have 100. I don't care if it's 99% her and you 1%, you've got something to inspect all the time. Because we're sinners. So we need self-inspection. We need independent inspection. Self-inspection, Paul says, churches of Galatia, it is plainly recognized, so recognize it. And you'll get the help of the Spirit. Because that leads to confession and repentance. And then we need third-party inspection. So when your wife tells you, this is what you're saying, listen. And when he tells you, stop and inspect. Because God has given us relationally to help in that inspection. Sounds like a bad word. I know some people can inspect like they get a reward for finding something wrong, but the fruit of the Spirit is manifest also. Examine, is there any fruit in your life? See, so often as Christians, maybe myself, I think, well, I'm born again, I love Jesus, so the fruit must be there. Well, is it? So you go through the fruit and say, am I loving to her or him? Is there joy? Am I long-suffering? Am I quick to counterattack? Really, the Spirit's work at times is just that simple, isn't it? See, we put him in the clouds floating. He says, no, I want you to come right down to just walking. Examine the fruit. And then when you see the wrong words, the wrong actions, and the wrong attitudes, then it will lead to confession, because now I see it. I see what I've been saying that's out of sync with what the Spirit's trying to do in my life and the life of the relationship. What's the Spirit trying to do in the relationship? The fruit of the Spirit. What am I bringing to the relationship? The works of the flesh. So I simply need to recognize and to make an inspection. And the Spirit will help us see that it's out of sync with what He says. Now, how does that happen specifically? James chapter 1, verse 22. This is what James says. James is talking about a kind of inspection where change happens. And he says this. He says, be ye not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. For he that is a hearer of the word only, not a doer, he deceives himself. Now, that's my problem. I hear the Bible. I hear preaching. But what's coming out of my mouth in my relationship? What fruit am I bearing? What am I doing? Am I deceiving myself? There are two men. One deceives himself and one doesn't. He that is a hearer and not a doer is likened to a man that beholds his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now the metaphor is all about change because the mirror is what we look in and we have them to make an adjustment. So clearly, whatever James is saying, the metaphor is about change. And then there's another man. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now look at the contrast. One looks in the mirror, he sees a reflection, and he does not change. Perhaps he likes where he is. I'm okay with what I say. I'm okay with what I do. James doesn't really tell us why he doesn't make the change. He's just deceiving himself. He sees a reflection, he moves on. But the other man looks. The word look, interestingly, means inspect curiously. It's a word for inspection. So he makes an inspection eagerly. What is he inspecting? He continues. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. What is the work? The work is clearly, from the metaphor, the work of changing, for which the first man will not do. The second man is going to do the work of change because he looks into the reflection of God's Word and the Word tells him, listen, your words are wrong and your actions are out of sync with the Spirit and your attitude is not honoring to God. He makes a self-inspection because the Word of God is a reflection of what he is at any given time. Isn't that what the works of the flesh do? We go to the looking glass and then that it reflects who we are. Then what does he do? He continues. So he's at the sink and the mirror's there. And there's the water of the washing of the Word. And he takes the water and he rubs it off. And he gets the dirt off. And he clears the eyes. And he washes the arms. And he does the work of change. That's what the Spirit aims to help us do. Who would say, I don't need any change in my words and actions? So this man is hearing the same sermon. He's looking in the same reflection. And he makes an inspection, not of everybody else. He inspects himself in light of the Word and he stays with it. He stays there and he continues and he starts to wash with the washing of water with the Word. And he does the work of change. And he's blessed relationally. How many times have we used the Word of God as just a sermon to hear and we go with our way and we never make the self-inspection? Countless I have. I wish I could say, I don't ever do that. Have. See, how can we get to the place relationally if our aim is to produce something exactly opposite that the Spirit is aiming for? And if we admit we're sinners, and we are, and we know that the works of the flesh, many of those are still present, we still struggle with them, then the aim of the Spirit is that we make it manifest. He manifests as we look at the looking glass. It reflects what we're saying is wrong, what we're doing is wrong on any given moment in the relationship. And then we ask Him for forgiveness and to put in His place the fruit of the Spirit. And what does He do? What does He delight to do? He delights us to take us to the gospel. Because in the perfect law of liberty, He sees something else. It's not just a reflection of Himself and what He is. It's a reflection of the Christ. Because we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, what happens? We're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, the word looketh not only means inspect curiously, it means of one that would become acquainted with something. See? So he inspects, he looks at himself and confesses because he wants to be acquainted with the one who died for him, with the one who gave himself for him. He really wants to be like him, loving, gracious. And so the Holy Spirit takes the image of Christ that we behold as we sang this morning, and he begins to shape us and mold us. How? As we do inspections and we see that our words are out of sync with him and more in sync with the flesh, we confess it, we ask forgiveness, we ask for help, and then we keep walking in the relationships, right? People are abandoning relationships left and right. We can do that. We're not immune from broken relationships. Many of you have had broken relationships. Somewhere in the relationship, there's a vertical dimension that's missing, which means the horizontal aspect is going to be biting and devouring. So let's summarize as we finish this morning what we've learned. The root problem in relational breakdown is a failure in some way to love God. We're giving occasion to the flesh. That means we're trying to use the relationship to gratify what we want out of it. We've all done that with marriage, of course. You're not giving me what I want. What is it that you want? Right? And that leads us then to biting and devouring. So the counterpart, Paul says, this I say then. This is why I'm going to say this. Walk in the Spirit. Making progress. Doesn't mean there's no conflict. Doesn't mean you didn't say anything wrong. It means we're making progress. Secondly, we understand the opposition is not outside of us. There may be opposition there. And there certainly is in our culture today, is there not? And you may think, I think my husband's against me. And he may be. But the real battle is inside of us. It's called the lust of the flesh. And the Spirit aims to lead us to progressive victory by fighting against it. How does He lead us to that victory? We have to make routine inspections. See? The works of the flesh are manifest. They are clearly recognized. We have to own it. And we have to admit it and confess it. And then we ask and look for the recognition of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what He aims. He aims to produce a harvest of fruit in your relationships. Are they not there? Oh, beloved, don't be discouraged, because you have a Christ that is in you, that's ready and willing. He's there through the Spirit to bring forth fruit to the glory of His name. Let it be so, O Lord. Let's pray.